We will be in the epistle this morning. So if you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we'll be there primarily. We will look back a little bit in Hebrews, but Hebrews is the only book that you'll need to be in this morning. Let's pray first. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So the epistle Terry just read, Hebrews chapter 12, those 14 verses, there's a lot in there, we're going to get to it, but before we can dig into that passage, we first need to look back on what the writer has said earlier, because the epistle, if you remember, begins with the word therefore. Possibly you have heard the expression, beloved by my camp counselor and by dad joke appreciators everywhere, that whenever you discover the word therefore in scripture, you have to go back to discover what it's there for. Even if you don't find yourself within that Venn diagram of my camp counselor or a dad joke appreciator, I think the statement is true. Anyone who desires to uncover meaning must look at the context. And for us, the context of the greater book of Hebrews is that Christ is supreme to the Old Testament practices. The covenant at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priests, the prophets, the kings, the judges, all of these were types and shadows, and they were all pointing to Jesus, who fulfills and completes them in the new covenant. The immediate context of chapter 12 is chapter 11, where the apostle just produced a long list of names and characters that we ought to be familiar with. Noah is there, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Samuel. Others are there, how they all had faith, though they couldn't see the full picture of all that God had promised them, but how their faith was still credited to them as righteousness. This is the context for the therefore at the beginning of our reading today. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. These witnesses, this cloud that's mentioned here, those are those saints from the Old Testament mentioned there in chapter 11. They're not witnesses in the sense that they are watching us run, though they may be. It seems likely, however, that those saints have more on their minds than the things of earth, and that they're not sitting around like spectators in a Greek Colosseum watching Olympians run a race, watching us finish ours. The idea of witness, the sense of the word here, is more like what we would think of as being called to the witness stand in a courtroom setting. The witnesses are testifying to what they have seen, what has happened in their life. The point here is that these witnesses, they have already run their race, and they are now with their Lord. They lived in light of the promises of God without being able to see the whole picture. They trusted in Christ before he became incarnate. They are witnesses then of God's provision and promise keeping for those who come to him by faith. We saw this in the book of Genesis in our sermon last week. Abram believed the Lord and his promise, which was Christ himself. So all of these witnesses then, they have found their rest in Christ too. And the author of Hebrews gives us their examples and says each one of them acted by faith. If you're familiar with that passage, the faith passage, sometimes called the Hall of Faith in chapter 11, the characters mentioned there do have some heroic qualities, qualities that we would like to develop in ourselves or inculcate into our children. They are portraits of largely faithful men and women who were more or less heroes for the cause of Yahweh. And yet, when you read their stories, it isn't hard to notice that for several of these heroes, perhaps the most notable thing that we can remember about them is their greatest weakness, not their strength. And it's not just Abraham and Noah and Moses and David who we're talking about here. They each have their own sinful nature, of course, to contend with, to be sure, but other names that get mentioned in the chapter. The fearful Barak, the rash Jephthah, the strong but unwise Samson, the harlot Rahab. All of these, we are told, are also witnesses to the faithfulness of God. And that's part of the point. The witnesses who have taken hold of the promises of Christ by faith are now also witnesses to the sustaining power of God to hold them fast, even in the midst of their weak moments and in the midst of their less than perfect lives. So because you've seen the witnesses, their testaments of God's faithfulness, you are now encouraged to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run with endurance. That's the first part of the motivation. We all have these examples of people who, though famous, are otherwise sinful but redeemed, and who belong in God's covenant by faith. They have persevered through their trials, and so following their examples, you too can persevere through your trials. Perhaps you can see yourself in Gideon's fear, and yet, because Gideon is a witness that God can use you, fearful though you are, if you obey him in faith, you can take comfort in his example. Maybe you see the ridicule that Noah endured and note how similar it is to ridicule you have faced in your workplace, in your school. That God saw Noah through that scorn ought to motivate you to persist through your own, to run with endurance. The second part of the motivation appears in verse 2 when he says that we ought to run our race with endurance by looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now you might ask, why is he using Jesus as an example? I'm not all that much like Jesus. I'm not all that much like Samson either, but that's closer than Jesus. The key indicator here is in that word endured. Jesus endured the shame and pain of death upon a cross. Death on a cross was painful for everyone, but Jesus' particular pain is that he, though fully God, chose to endure the painful process of being made man. He fully condescends, becomes curse for sinners, and says he learns obedience through his suffering. The author of Hebrews says that earlier in chapter 5. Before that, in chapter 2, he says that Jesus has been made perfect. By perfect, he doesn't mean he wasn't perfect. It means he was made complete by his suffering. Why does he do it? For the joy set before him, namely, to be able to sit down at his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He belongs there, and yet he endures through the shame and the curse and the suffering. If even the Son of God can learn to endure through suffering, you can too. The apostle is providing this motivation because he is anticipating a need for the recipients of his letter to prepare themselves for a season of weariness. You can see in verse 3, he says to consider the hostility that Jesus endured so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted when they are called to endure what's coming to them. Discipline. He quotes from Proverbs chapter 3 when he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." The entire book of Proverbs is premised on the model of a father instructing a son in the way of wisdom. What he should do, what he should not do. Words that he can live by if he's not so arrogant as to think himself special. The writer of Hebrews is going to lean heavily on this analogy of parenting, like what we see in Proverbs, from a father to a son, and of the discipline that is necessary in that relationship. This word, discipline, has a myriad of meanings and connotations in English, but the actual Greek word there is paideia. It appears in two other places in Scripture, both from St. Paul. It means something like training or instruction. There's no exact word for it in English, but we can tell by the way that St. Paul uses it that it has to do with formation. Maybe the best way to think about paideia is cultivation. What would be the ideal environment for this plant to grow in? What might need to be removed in order to optimize its overall health? What are its threats to the success of the plant? What kind of paideia, what kind of cultivation is best? The emphasis here on the discipline and its value in the life of the son are critical. In fact, we see in verse 7 of our reading today that it's sonship that is meant to be the main indicator of why discipline is being received in the first place. He says, it's because you are a son that you are receiving the discipline. It's an honor. It's a sign that you are loved and cared for enough to not allow you to be whatever it is that you think that you ought to be. There's a distinction between discipline and punishment that we will see in just a few minutes. But the problem is that within discipline, there is pain. Discipline is indicative of the fact that something needs to change. I personally have, in the past, mind you, not currently, lived my life on the basis of a pretty simple rule: no pain, no cane. I don't want you to have misheard me. I did not say no pain, no gain. I said no pain, no cane. You know, the thing that you use to walk around with. I have wizened. I've realized the error of my ways. And I've realized that if I don't actually subject myself to some pain now, I will definitely experience some greater pain later. The pain that comes with the discipline of the body is necessary for the body's growth and development and long-term health. But we see dimly, and in the moment of pain, we don't always see the reward. If you're trying to drop a few pounds and thus reducing your calorie intake and your consumption of carbohydrates, it is unpleasant to be within the vicinity of a donut shop. I hope I'm not stretching too far to admit that it is actually painful for me to walk past the funnel cake stand at the county fair. It's painful because the rewards of discipline are not in the present, but they're in the future. And it's not often clear during the time of the act of discipline how this will be a net benefit to your life. It isn't immediately clear how one extra set on the squat rack, one extra sprint on the bike, one extra jog around the block is going to contribute to your overall physical fitness. The discipline of getting one's body into shape is a process of inflicting physical pain upon oneself in the hope, even the belief, that sometime later the pain will produce something of more and of greater value. For the moment, it says in verse 11, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Where the pain is instant, the rewards of discipline come later, after the difficult and unhappy moments of the present pain have long been forgotten. It's an act of delayed gratification in order to receive a future reward. Back in chapter 11, the author of Hebrews says that this future reward is what Moses had in mind when he spurned his adopted birthright in the high places of Egypt and became a shepherd in the land of Midian. Moses believed and feared the God of his true father and mother, and he seeks the reward that came from rest in him, rather than the temporal reward that would come from the house of Pharaoh. That language is what the author applies to Jesus in verse 2 of our chapter today, when he says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, in order to attain that joy, must go to the cross. He counted that joy greater than the suffering. He counted that joy greater because the joy is greater. The reward that awaited Jesus when he endured the shame and pain of the cross was being at the right hand of the Father in the fullness of joy. As a new father, I have come to discover that there is an element of pain in the act of disciplining. This is me confessing that my parents were right all those years ago, that when they lined me up to discipline me and said that this was going to hurt them more than it was going to hurt me, this is me saying that they are right. I don't like to discipline my son, but I want him to be disciplined because I know that discipline as a father to my son is actually the way of showing him love. Doesn't always seem like love, but things are not always as they seem. Children seem to want to run their own lives because they don't like it when they don't get their own way. But actually, children are miserable trying to run their own lives. They are bad at running their own lives. They are not made to run their own lives. Letting the child get his own way all the time is a hateful act. He who loves his son is diligent to discipline him. So all discipline is painful, necessarily so. Pain is in its nature, but the pain of discipline from a father to a son is not punitive. It's not a punishment to extract payment. It's not retributive. And there is discipline like that, like the justice system, for instance. You do the crime, you do the time. Sometimes the consequences of sin are themselves punishments, and therefore they are a kind of discipline. Punishment may or may not be good for the recipient. It may be good for society, but it's not that good for the recipient. But with paideia, the pain that comes with the discipline of paideia is good. It is educational pain. It is instructive pain. God expects there to be pain in the act of discipline because it is the means by which discord becomes harmony. Just as the discipline of a child is meant to bring peace into that child's life, God has designed the discipline of his people to bring peace into their lives as well. The path to peace assumes that before there was peace, there was not peace. Peace is only the resolution to where there was once conflict. This all comes to a point there in verse 10 when we see the reason why it is that discipline is coming. We are being disciplined for our own good, that we may receive a share by faith in Christ's holiness. Christ became our peace with God in his sacrifice by breaking down the wall of separation that stood between us and our holy God. And he is working within us to make the members of our bodies that are still at war with sin and with our neighbor and bringing peace to those things. The apostle then is encouraging the readers of the letter to not shirk the discipline when it comes, to not shy away from it, to not try to get out of it or be tempted to abandon the faith when it comes. When the moment of discipline comes, don't think that God is extracting some kind of payment from you for some sin that you have committed. He has extracted your sin's payment upon the cross in Jesus. He's not gathering it again. When the moment of discipline comes, don't say, "This isn't from God because If God loved me, he wouldn't do this to me. Remember the proverb that our author quotes. The Lord disciplines the one that he loves. He says in verse 4 of our text, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. It's not resisting to the point of shedding your blood. Maybe an indication that the church was tempted to return to Judaism. That maybe after experiencing some persecution, even from their own family, that they may go back to the types in the shadows, because that would be the path of less resistance. He says they had had to endure some suffering already, but not to the severity of physical suffering or even death. In fact, earlier in the book, he says that they did already endure suffering, and he commends them for it. He says in verse 32 of chapter 10, but recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you had joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Their property was taken from them. They had received public humiliation. Some even had been imprisoned. But they resisted the temptation to leave the faith because they knew they had a better possession and an abiding one. So he's just encouraged them in chapter 10, saying, you've already had to do this, and you can do it some more. Now he's circling back to that reminder of their endurance through that earlier suffering because they're going to need it. More discipline is coming. God is working through your suffering. The difficulties that you are enduring now, the physical ailments, mental illness, spiritual coldness, the emotional baggage that you carry around with you, those haven't simply happened to you. God is not far off, casually noting these events in your life like datum across the spreadsheet. He is with you, and he sees those things up close. He knows what you are feeling. He is there in the contentious relationship that you have with your neighbor. He is there in the difficult diagnosis that you have just received. He is there in the instability of your financial portfolio. He has sovereignly ordained all these things to have happened to you. And he has given you those things because he loves you. He's working in those things to make you more like his son. He disciplines you for your good. Maybe you are feeling within you right now questions or disagreements arising to this imperative of the apostle to make ready, to endure the training and the admonition through chastisement and suffering from the Father. You may be saying, is this not a weight, a burden, a job that God has tasked on me to do? Be like Jesus? Isn't the whole point that we aren't Jesus? That we can't be Jesus? That's why we need Jesus? Yes. And yes. And yes, you do need Jesus. You can't be Jesus. There is a job that God has tasked you to do. Finish your race like Jesus. Your race is your life and all of the circumstances that you are now facing. And you are already in that race, whether you like it or not. God has set you on this journey in order that you might finish it. Anyone who tells you that a journey, that life is about the journey, that your life is a journey and it's about the journey, not the destination. Anyone who says that doesn't know the Bible. Our God is a God of destinations. He is the God of Canaan's fair and happy lands that he has prepared for his people. He is the God of the eternal city not made by hands. He's the God of the new heavens and the new earth. From him and through him and to him are all things. The journey is for the destination. The preparation is for the feast. The feast is not for the preparation. Our Father does not send his beloved into a race in which the purpose of the race is the race. His children are in the race for the purpose of reaching the destination, to where he is. He has set them on the track, and he has promised that he is with them as they run, or as they walk, or as they crawl. So if you are crawling, if you are walking, if you are running, if you can run, know that you are doing so as true sons and true daughters, as legitimate heirs of all the property belonging to the Father. He's called you to finish the race. But he doesn't need you to finish it for him. It's not for his sake that you are working. It's for yours. Prayer works in this way too. Prayer doesn't change God, but it can change us. When we pray, when we go to God with all of our anxieties and cares, even things that are too embarrassing to admit out loud, we're teaching ourselves to rely on God and not on ourselves. Likewise, God doesn't need you to finish this race for him. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Christ has already won the race. We are not competing in it. We are running as having already achieved victory through him. This run, then, is your run to meet him, to be with him, to pursue him in spite of whatever earthly circumstances that might appear to stand in your way or hold you back. That's why we have the witnesses. Those witnesses and martyrs and prophets and kings and even harlots and judges who made terrible decisions and had crippling fear, all of these have completed their own races, however imperfectly, only by their faith in the promise given by God and through the object of that faith, Jesus Christ. They, in some way, took hold of Christ without knowing that it was Christ, and today they sit at Christ's table. But we have a fuller picture. We know Christ. We've seen his example. We have his word. We have seen the word incarnate sacrificed upon the cross, buried, risen again, ascended into heaven, and now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father, intervening for you now. Let that allow you to pursue him even harder. We've been studying the parables in our Tuesday morning Bible study. And this past week, Jonathan led us through the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son, as it is sometimes called. The image is perhaps the most beautiful in all of Scripture. You know the story, the younger son of a wealthy father asks for his inheritance now, effectively telling him, "I would just as soon have you dead." Father grants the son's request, and of course, the son spoils his inheritance, throws it away. And being completely spent and shamed and starved, he decides that he ought to return to his father's house, even if it means becoming a servant, putting himself in a lower class. So he returns to his father. But he's weak, through his own decisions, mind you, but it says nothing of the movement toward his father that indicates his pace is quicked, only that he returns. But the father, seeing the son from afar, runs to meet him. He takes him into his arms, puts the best robe upon him, puts a ring upon his finger, kills the fatted calf. Maybe you are like the lost son today. You've squandered the inheritance of your father. You have, with your words or with your actions, told your father, "I would just as soon have you dead." Return to your father. Your status as a son or a daughter is not going to be revoked. Your father is not going to take you back with conditions. And he isn't waiting passively for you to make it to him. He's established your finish line. He knows where it is, and he's running to meet you there. So run with endurance to meet him. And know that when you do, you're pleasing your father. You're not earning your salvation. That's finished. If you are a true son, true daughter of God, that's not going away. But you are, in your run, being made more like the Son, and therefore sharing in his holiness. When you run and when you endure, you're being trained in the paideia of God for your good. Think of the toddler who you're teaching how to put away dishes after dinner. She is helping you. And you encourage her and you say, "What a great job you're doing. What a help you have been. Thank you for helping me." When in reality, you didn't need the help at all. In fact, it probably took longer with the help than without the help. So why are you encouraging the help? For the child. It's for her good that she be trained to do this. That childlike following is what C.S. Lewis says ought to be a motivating factor in all our pursuits, without, he says, the miserable illusion that any of our work is our own doing. What might it be like, he asks, when we actually please him who we were created to please? What kind of glory is it to participate in this pleasure, this genuine pleasure, as genuine a pleasure as can be the artist who looks upon his creation and says, "I like this"? As genuine as can be the father who looks upon his child's first steps, and knowing all the while that even if his child could never walk, that he would not love him one iota less. And yet, father finds delight in those tiny, stuttering, unbalanced baby steps. Our steps are taken in the path of, in the paideia of, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So even if you do not yet run, even if you do not yet have the fitness to endure the full marathon, take the baby steps by faith. Your father knows your fitness. He delights in your walk in the path of Christ. He sees you enduring the discipline through your suffering in the pursuit of holiness, and he says, "I like this." But maybe you are here today and you are saying, "I've already endured much suffering." Or, "I am suffering now. I am hurt badly. I have sustained an injury and I cannot walk, much less run." Then look upon Christ. Look upon him and rest until you are healed. Receive his mercy and the fruit of his redeeming work. Fix your eyes on the suffering servant, the founder and perfecter of our faith and salvation, who himself was made perfect through suffering. Take and eat from his table. Drink and refresh your spirit. And once you have rested from your weariness, make yourself ready to go again. Lay aside every weight. Lay aside the sin that clings so closely and run. Lift your weak hands. Strengthen your legs. Strive through the pain toward holiness. know that when you run, you do so as a victor. Know that the Lord has won the race on your behalf. Know that you are running to your Father and that he is running to you. He has put his clothes upon you. He's killed the fatted calf. And he calls you son and daughter. Think of the fruit of righteousness that will come at his banquet table. Think of the weight of all that glory. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have given your only Son to be for us a sacrifice for sin and also an example of godly life. Give us grace to receive thankfully the fruits of his redeeming work and to follow daily in the blessed steps of his most holy life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.